Please turn to Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. So this is now after the birth of Isaac, and we read in verse 8, "And Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with a bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abram, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abram said, 'I will swear.' When Abram reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abram set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abram, 'What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abram planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Perhaps you are puzzled. Perhaps you even struggle with anger. Why 2 stories, Martin? Isn't one enough? And have you never heard of ADD? Our attention span is limited to a few bright moments. But there is method to the madness. In fact, this is a great opportunity to showcase some of the properties of biblical narrative, in particular these 2 stories. At first glance, the 2 stories have little or nothing in common, but they form a tandem. They complete each other. They work together. as each of them offers a perspective on one of the two great promises of God to Abram. The story of Isaac, the first story of Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, is a commentary on God's promise of a nation through Abram's descendants. The second story, in which Abram makes a treaty with King Abimelech, is a commentary on God's land promise to Abram. And these two, people and land, are juxtaposed in these two stories. Beyond this, both showcase how God sets up boundaries and makes separations for his people, but how he also blesses people outside these boundaries, that is to say, across the boundaries. After all, God's promise did say that Abram would be a blessing to the nations, and that he would bless those who would bless Abram. Now, when you fly over these two stories at high altitude, you see how the author has skillfully woven them together to join them. First of all, take a look at the beginning of this story. There's a party for Isaac, the promised son. He's now weaned. That means he's a toddler. He's probably 2-3 years old. And at the end of this chapter, you see another festivity, another celebration. And this time, it's a worship service. And both of these festivities, they are on account of these two great blessings that God gave to Abram. The first, on account of the promise of a son, and beyond this, the nation. And the second, on account of the land that God had promised to Abram, respectively. Both of these accounts also include tension. The tension of the first story concerns Abram's inheritance. Who is to inherit his name? Who is to inherit his promise? And this is settled by a division, as Hagar and her son Ishmael are sent off into the golden sunset. The other account is also full of tension, as it includes a dispute about a watering hole, a well. And this dispute is also settled by drawing a line. If you move further inward, you also see that there are two statements in very close proximity that function like echoes. And because they are so close together, they reinforce each other. In verse 20, there is this language of God being with Ishmael, God being with the boy. And in verse 22, the same phrase is used of Abram, God is with Abram. And finally, both accounts include a crucial detail about a well of water, a link hard to miss. So in these ways, the author has woven these two accounts together and indicates that they can be read as one and as completing each other. And that is what we intend to do here tonight. So let's begin with the first story, the story of Isaac, Ishmael, and Hagar. The discord that dampened the party, it may seem trivial, but it was caused by an ancient, a long-standing rift. It was there, it had been patched, but it had never been dealt with. The rift between Sarah on the one hand and Hagar, her handmaid, and the rift then, of course, of Ishmael and Isaac. And the New Testament expounds this rift as the fundamental division between two kinds of people. A people of natural descent, a people born of human effort and human works, the works of the law, and a spiritual people, a people born of God's promise. So now Sarah watches Isaac being mocked, this tiny little toddler with his rattle in his hand, having fun, and Ishmael standing over him and employing some kind of a chant. And it's difficult to reproduce this in English because in the Hebrew it is clearly built on a wordplay of the word or the name Yitzchak, laughter, and laughing, mitzachek, as a participle. So these two words sound similar and they make it sound like a chant. Something like, Isaac, wonder boy, what a laugh you are. Isaac, wonder boy, what a laugh you are. You may recall from chapter 16 that Sarah had already made an attempt to get rid of Hagar and her son Ishmael. And on that occasion, God had said, no, Hagar and Ishmael remain within the clan. And so they had agreed by God's word to continue. And it had now been 14 or more years had they lived together for good or for ill. But now, with the two sons, both born and both circumcised, and with Isaac being weaned, God's time has now ripened. He confirms what Sarah demands of Abram, cast out this bondwoman, because her son will not inherit with my son Isaac. And Sarah spoke more truly than she understood. In Galatians 4:29, following, Paul expounds the scene in terms of the division of two kinds of people. Two kinds of offspring. Ishmael pictures children born of human effort, born of human works, born of religiosity. Isaac is born of God's promise and so represents all who seek God's blessing by faith only. And this distinction is fundamental, fundamental to the gospel. It's rooted in God's election. And this election is also affirmed in this text, in this momentous declaration that God makes to Abram. He says, whatever Sarah says to you, do what she says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God sets up a boundary. He draws a line, and the line goes right through Abram's family. Isaac is the chosen offspring, not Ishmael. So God raises a fence around his chosen people, and he causes the division that results in the sending away of Sarah and her son. Yes, Sarah acted out of rivalry and almost certainly with ulterior motives, and she spoke better than she knew. However, the story also shows how different from hers was God's spirit towards the outcasts. God blesses Ishmael, and he promises to make him a nation. And you ask the question, now why would God do this? When the two are almost perishing in this southern desert in the Negev, God shows them a well of water that was evidently not open to sight. And he saves their lives. Why would he do this? The answer is in the text. God gives the answer to Abram. I will bless your son Ishmael because he is your offspring. Ishmael will become his own nation, the Arabic tribes, because God blesses him on account of Abram. It is by mere association with Abram, the man of God, that Ishmael also receives this blessing. And this is a fulfillment, do you recall, of the promise that God made to Abram in the first place. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there are boundaries and blessings. Now, the second story is parallel to this one. It's very similar. This one is also a sequel to an earlier event. You recall how in a time of famine, Abram had sojourned in the land of Abimelech, king of Gerar. And on that occasion, you can read about this in chapter 20, Abimelech, the king, took Sarah into his harem because he believed that she was Abram's wife, because this is what Abram has said of Sarah. Now, God afflicted Abimelech and his household, and God rebuked Abimelech, and so Abimelech released both of them with royal presents. And as our text now reveals, Abram continued to live in Abimelech's backyard. But how? The tables have turned. Abimelech doesn't come to take something from Abram. He comes with a petition because he says, I know God is with you. In all that you do, God blesses you. He knows that God is with him, and Abram has become even more powerful, a man to be reckoned with. And so Abimelech wants to make sure that there won't be war between the two of them, because that would bode evil for him and for his people, his kingdom. He says, as I've dealt kindly with you, so you deal kindly with me and with the land where you sojourn. Now, Abimelech's reference to the land is like a trigger. Once you pull it, you can't call the bullet back. It's a trigger. It indicates that this story is about God's promise of land, for the king's land. This part of the land of Canaan, the king's land, will belong to Abram's descendants one day. Now, Abimelech may not know this, or may not have known this. Abram, however, did. And how did Abram feel about this? What do you think? I think he was elated. He was elated, for he doesn't own the land. And he won't in his lifetime. I think Abram has already settled for this. He looks for a different country, but he does know this country will be his offspring's. But already God has blessed him so tremendously that a king comes to him as a suitor, seeking peace with him, like an equal. I believe that Abram thought within himself, God has made my name great indeed, as he has promised. And he will therefore do as he has promised in giving me not only a son, but a nation. And not only a nation, but also the land on which we stand. And two additional textual features confirm this. There's this dispute over a watering hole, a well that Abram had dug in his own days, and the location was clearly within the boundaries of Abimelech's herdsmen, within the boundaries of Abimelech's realm. And so his herdsmen had taken the well by force, they had seized it, claimed it as their own, thus giving Abram no access to it. But Abram will stake his claim. And so before the treaty with Abimelech is sealed, he settles the dispute with a separate agreement involving these seven ewe lambs that serve as a testimony to stake his claim and to settle the dispute in his favor. Now, you must not fail to see the significance of this. Abram is so blessed of God, he can't be touched. And he is so blessed of God that he claims this well of water that is in the land of a foreign king. It's not in his own land. It doesn't belong to him, but it's a token that one day it will be. And this worship celebration that closes the account reinforces this truth and drives it home even more powerfully. For as part of the festivity, Abram plants a tamarisk tree. Now, why would he do this? What does it mean? Oh, maybe Abram said, I'll return one fine day, and then I'll delight in seeing how it has grown and how it has flourished. Maybe. But there's more to it than nostalgia. Standing with his feet on the very land that God has already identified as the land of his promise, he is planting a tree. Now, we all know that people do not plant trees on other people's property. People plant trees on their own land. And that's what Abram is doing here. In planting his seed, he is, in a parable, planting God's promise. Almost as though he stakes another claim. Not only the well, but also the land will be his. This baby tree is like DNA. All the information about the body's cells contained in genetic material unfolds over time to make us into the people that we are to be. God has spoken the information into our genes, into our DNA, just as he spoke the world to be at the beginning and invested the cosmos with meaning and with information. Similarly, the seed that Abram plants contains all the genetic information of God's promise. In fact, it is God's promise in the form of an embryo, in the form of a seed, saying, this land belongs to Abram's offspring. And the tree then grew as a banner, as a flag, as a testimony to God's unchangeable promise, which is also why Abram here calls on God as the God of eternity, the unchangeable God who gives unchangeable promises. So, just as the division between Isaac and Ishmael draws a line, so does this scene. The treaty between the two men and the subsequent planting of this tree means that their lives and their future aren't the same. Abram forever belongs to God, therefore also the land. Abram belongs to God, and Abimelech doesn't. And according to God's promise, there will be a redistribution of land, so that Abram's descendants will claim this land as their own. Nonetheless, the account also speaks of blessing. Abimelech's request for peace is in essence the desire not to get into trouble with this man who is a prophet, who is God's man. And the treaty confirms it. Abimelech says, we'll do no harm to each other, okay? And we won't get into each other's way. The relationship that they will have is drawn like a line that is not to be crossed. But the peace treaty that Abimelech wants from Abram is more than a treaty with a man, more than a treaty with Abram. It's a treaty with Abram's God. Being Abram's friendly neighbor has advantages for the king. Blessing Abram or pronouncing him blessed has advantages for the king. For God, who blesses Abram, also blesses those who bless Abram. And that is according to his promise. And so the association with Abraham here is not by blood relation, as in the case of Isaac and Ishmael. It is by covenant, but it works precisely the same way. Having peace with Abram is having peace with his God. And this is good. And so again, you see that this story is, in a nutshell, in a small way, a fulfillment of God's promise to bless the nations through Abram, even across the boundaries that God does set. And there you have it. Two stories. The first related to the promise of people. The second related to the promise of land. And both convey the truth of God setting up boundaries for his people and also blessing those who are associated with his people across the boundaries. Now, do you honor the boundaries that God has set? He has set them for our advantage and for our benefit and for our well-being. So do you honor the boundary of your marriage by loving your wife, respecting your husband, raising your children, and setting fences around them by nurturing them in the fear of the Lord? Do you respect the boundaries that Jesus Christ has set around his church and her worship to keep her holy and pure? Do you respect the boundaries that God has declared to you on account of you being named after him at your work or at school or in your neighborhood? Or do you make your own rules? Or do you tweak them, bend them just as you need, just as you see fit? We are in the world, and that is difficult enough, but we're not off the world. And we are to be holy. Sometimes I shudder at this requirement of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But this is not just the positional holiness that Jesus has, you know, made me holy and here I am, I'm holy. It does mean that you are to be acting in a holy way. We are to be holy as God is holy. And we are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. These are some of the boundaries that God has set for our benefit, and we must respect the boundaries that God has set. And we ought not to, as in the words of God to Abram, we ought not to be grieved for these boundaries, but we ought to see them as our protection, as guideposts or signposts that guide us on this path. And therefore also, every day comes with a superscription: I am the Lord your God, the everlasting God. This is why we pray with Jesus: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Respect the boundaries God has set for your good. And at the same time, the boundaries aren't impermeable. They're not meant to be. We are also to be a blessing for people outside the circle, and opportunities abound. God wants to bless others through us as he blesses others through Abram in these two stories. Because we are his offspring, because we belong to him through faith. And what better way than to share the good news that God has not forgotten the nations and the peoples of this earth. But he says, fear not, I've called you by name. You are mine. Often the simple recognition that Abimelech can't help but notice, God is with you. You're different. I know it. I can see it. I may not even know exactly what it is, but I know God is with you. The simple recognition of God being with us because of how we act and how we react to ever-changing circumstances that neither we nor they control attracts people to God. God, who blesses us and wants to bless others through us. And so, boundaries and blessings work together for good, as they do in these two stories. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the boundaries that you have set that define your people. Thank you that these boundaries must also be crossed so that others can benefit from your love, receive your love, and receive ultimately Jesus Christ and your salvation in him. Father, we pray that we would make every effort to respect the boundaries that you set for us to be holy, to be like Jesus, and to be conformed to his image, and at the same time also recognize that we must become all things to all people, to bless people through this salvation that is ours. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.